Our scripture reading is from 2 Samuel, chapter 24, verses 1 through 4. Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, "Go, number Israel and Judah." So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army, who was with him, "Go through all the tribes of Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, and number the people, that I may know the number of the people." But Joab said to the king, "May the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of the Lord, the king, still see it. But why dost thou, my lord the king, delight in this thing?" But the king's word prevailed against Joab and the commanders of the army. So Joab and the commanders of the army went out from the presence of the king to number the people of Israel. You may be seated, and the children may be dismissed to kids' group.
One of the age-old questions concerning belief in God, and one that is alluded to quite frequently in church, but not much discussed, is how to reconcile belief in the existence of God and the problem of evil in the world. The Bible is not silent on this issue, but it assumes that the two things coexist, rather than seeking to explain why they coexist. Our text today, which is the long-awaited final chapter of 2 Samuel, is one of those passages. The chapter does not concern the direct philosophical conflict with the existence of God and the existence of evil. It deals with a subset of that philosophical issue, the conflict between God's sovereignty and human responsibility. God's sovereignty may be defined as God being powerful enough to accomplish whatever he wills to accomplish consistently with his character. Human responsibility is under fire in our culture today, because we are encouraged to assert our independence and our happiness to such a degree that anything spoken or believed that is an affront to another person's physical or emotional happiness is now a cause for a public review. As a result, no one is responsible for anything unpleasant at all. So prevalent is this now that in recent months we've seen individuals as well as the media willing to manufacture offense in order to smear or advance persons or political agendas. So we've been sucked into this new way of looking at human responsibility. It doesn't seem new. It seems like an assertion of justice, except when it's not real. And therein lies the problem. The biblical understanding of God's sovereignty and human responsibility is that God is able to use or even direct human activity, which means even human sinfulness, for his greater purposes, his good purposes. One of the most memorable biblical accounts that highlights this is the life of the Old Testament patriarch Joseph. The story includes his petulance, family favoritism, jealousy, treachery, leads Joseph on a formative journey that many years later results in the end in the saving of his family for the greater redemptive purpose of God's plan. So Joseph himself famously declares to the brothers, the very same brothers who had faked his murder and sold him into slavery, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So before we tackle the conflict between God's sovereignty and David's responsibility and Israel's responsibility in this final chapter, we better pray. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word, the scriptures. We thank you for the extraordinary way over thousands of years you ordered and maneuvered and guided different people, 40 or more different authors and different languages and across nations and boundaries to bring the story of redemption and our salvation together in one book. A book that is without error and is able to make us wise into salvation through faith, which is in Jesus Christ, our Lord, and the writers carried along by the Holy Spirit. We ask this morning for the blessing of your Spirit to illuminate these words to us and to bring them to life so that we just don't understand them, because there are parts of today's reading that are difficult. We won't just accept, we want to accept them and be submissive to them, because this is your word. Help us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I would not have told this story as the capstone to the life of David. But I'm not God. And so my job this week was to discover why God would tell us this story is the capstone of the life of David. And I think that the first reason for us is that he wants to emphasize once again that he is sovereign. He is sovereign. He is powerful enough to accomplish whatever he wills to accomplish within his good character. But the opening verses, as Dave read them for us a bit ago, say that the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. This is important for us to remember as we look at an even more difficult part in just a moment, because for the rest of the discussion, we're going to focus on David's sin and God inciting him to sin. What we cannot forget is that God incites David to sin on account of his anger toward Israel, meaning that he's going to use David to enact justice against David's people. That's what's happening here. And that's the difficulty we face with this text. He's going to use David by using David's sin. So we have to ask ourselves, do we have a problem with that? Do we have a problem that David would use, or that God would use David's sin for his purposes? Can God, in his sovereignty, use or even direct our sinful acts in such a way as to accomplish his greater purposes? Bible says he can. And it gives us examples of how he does this. Now, we're not told why the anger of the Lord is kindled against Israel. We're not told this. We can only speculate, because it doesn't actually say here directly. We know that these last few chapters are not chronological to the history of Israel, but a sort of addendum to the book. And if we think back to the end of David's reign and life, chapters 21 and so, we come up with some good ideas why God's anger would be kindled against his people Israel. Perhaps God was angry with Israel because of their support of Absalom's rebellion against his anointed. Whatever it is, he incites David against them. The writer of Chronicles, which I mentioned last week also, but has parallel accounts to what we see here at the end of 2 Samuel, In one of those parallel accounts in 1 Chronicles 21, says that Satan is the one who did it. I don't know that I really care. God is sovereign over Satan too. The story of Job reminds us that God can allow Satan to do a number on his people in order to test us and to cause us to grow and in the end glorify him if he wishes to do so. He's sovereign. He's in control. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, "Go, number Israel and Judah." Now what David did then in calling for a census was wrong. He sinned. Joab said it was wrong. And we know that Joab isn't noted for having written a book on ethics, right? But even Joab said to the king, "What you're about to do is wrong." Interestingly, again, the text is not clear as to why taking the census was wrong. It's not the first census ever in the history of Israel, and others were not wrong. Why is it wrong? We are not sure. But what we do know is that in Exodus 30, we're told that when another census was taken, that there must also be a tax levied against the people in order to pay atonement to the Lord for his salvation. And we see no evidence that David called for this tax in the process of the census. But it doesn't say this either. It just leaves it out. So I'm not sure that that is what the sin of David is, because Joab calls him out on it before he even takes the census. I think it may be more of a sin of motive, that David's desire is to boast in the strength of his military. We're going to discover that the census is done of the military. He wants to boast in the strength of his military capacity because, as we just heard Dave read, Joab says, "May the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of my Lord the king still see it." But why does my Lord the King delight in this thing? All that, again, is speculation. The text does not say, and so we must conclude that the primary purpose of this passage is to remind us and assert the sovereignty of God. But be that as it may, there's a much more powerful problem here. It bothers us. We cannot let it go. God incites David to do something that is wrong. Chapter 3 of the Westminster Confession of Faith says that in everything there is order, and that everything is ordered and ordained by God. And yet it says, God is not the author of sin, nor is violence done against the will of the creatures, nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. Now that's kind of a mouthful, I know. But it asserts that in the Bible, there are first causes and second causes. In other words, God decrees everything, first cause, but he is not the cause, second cause, of everything. God decrees everything, but he's not the cause of everything. And that means that God permits sin, even though that sin is against his will. I told you I wouldn't have picked this text as the capstone of David's life and reign as the king of Israel. So in God's providence, even the sin of David was for the purpose of accomplishing God's will. We can conceptually deal with that, I think, as Christians. One part of it that we don't like, and the part that sticks with us, is not knowing why. We struggle when bad things happen, and we feel that God has a duty to explain the things that he does, as if he were actually in charge, but we think we're in charge. So we struggle. When we get to verses 5 to 9, we learn about the census. Let me pick it up there. They crossed the Jordan and began from Aroer and from the city that is in the middle of the valley toward Gad and on to Jazer. Then they came to Gilead and to Kadesh in the land of the Hittites. And they came to Dan, and from Dan they went around to Sidon and came to the fortress of Tyre and to all the cities of the Hivites and the Canaanites. And they went out to the Negev of Judah at Beersheba. And when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. And Joab gave the sum of the numbering of the people to the king. In Israel, there were 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000. In ancient times, that's a pretty impressive number. And somehow, after almost 10 months, when those numbers come in, picking it up now in verse 10, David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people. And David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. So somehow or another, David is not convicted of this sin, the sin of taking the census. We're not sure exactly what it is until after he hears the results. And when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, Go and say to David, Thus says the Lord, three things I offer you. Choose one of them, that I may do it to you. So Gad came to David and told him and said to him, Shall 3 years of famine come to you in your land? Or will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days pestilence in your land? Now consider and decide what answer I shall return to him who sent me. Then David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great, but let me not fall into the hand of man. Now, I'm not done yet reading the passage, but let me pause there for a moment to explain David's choice. He chooses to let the consequences of his sin, and the sin of Israel, remember, he doesn't know that, but we do. He chooses to let the consequences be from the hand of God rather than from the hand of other human beings. And that's a good choice. Because what we also see in our passage today is that God is not only sovereign, he's merciful. So the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel from the morning until the appointed time. And there died of the people from Dan to Beersheba 70,000 men. That's a phrase which means from the north of the land to the south. 70,000 men. And when the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who was working destruction among the people, "It is enough. Now stay your hand." And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite. And David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, "Behold, I have sinned, and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house." David is convicted of his sin. He even longs for the consequence of this sin to come only upon him and his family. Now, as I mentioned before, it took him 10 months, about, to become convicted of his sin. Obviously, he knows what it is, even if we do not. But this is a good reminder for us. The mark, a mark of a true believer of Christ, is that we do not remain in our sin. Jonah comes to his senses eventually in the belly of a fish. And when he sees the look on his Lord's face, Peter is cut to the core for his denials. This is how it's supposed to be. No matter how long it takes us to come to the conviction of our sin. We're not to rationalize our sin. We're not to justify our sin, at least not forever. We're to be known for our repentance. And David recognizes that he has sinned. We're not sure how he sinned, but he is. And he comes clean with it. He goes straight to the Lord. This is why David is called a man after God's own heart, because of the tenderness of his heart toward his own sin. And John reminds us in his letter that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is what the Lord does. This is his promise to us. So confess your sin. Own it. God will be merciful to you. Now, as we can see, in his mercy, he may not remove his just consequences for your sin. But he will forgive you, and he will put you back in a right relationship with him. In the text, God shows his mercy first by sending a long-trusted friend to come help David with his sin. Gad has been an advisor to David for a long time. He speaks God's word to David and gives David the choice of how his sin will be atoned. Keep in mind now, let me give you a reminder here, David is absolutely responsible for his sin, but Israel is not innocent. This whole thing began because of God's anger toward Israel. Remember? Now, anyone here who is a parent or a grandparent or even an aunt and uncle knows that children are notorious for thinking that if they just say sorry, there won't be any consequences. Some of us grow up and maintain those childish ways. But there are good biblical reasons why God does not always do that. He wants our sin and its consequences to teach us to avoid the sin in the future. I mean, come on, sometimes we have to hit bottom, right? I know that's just a cliche, but you know what I mean. Sin feels good. And it takes consequences for us to realize the folly of our sin. But consequences show God's mercy in keeping us from being outside of a relationship with him. And in this case, God is also merciful in allowing David the choice of the punishment Israel will receive for its sin. Remember, they're guilty. This is God's justice as well. Even if the text doesn't tell us what they're guilty of, and even if David is responsible for his sin. But here's the thing about human choices. I mentioned earlier the requirement for taking a census, punishment in Exodus 30 for not giving the Lord an offering when taking a census, is guess what? Pestilence. And that is what David, in his free will, chose. Exactly what God's law required. Funny thing about human choices, they all come under the umbrella of God's sovereignty. So let's finish up in verse 18. And Gad came that day to David and said to him, go up, raise an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arauna the Jebusite. So David went up at Gad's word as the Lord commanded. And when Arauna looked down, he saw the king and his servants coming toward him. And Arauna went out and paid homage to the king with his face to the ground. And Arauna said, why has my lord the king come to his servant? David said, to buy the threshing floor from you in order to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be averted from the people. Then Arauna said to David, let my lord the king take and offer up what seems good to him. Here are the oxen for the burnt offering and threshing sledges and the yokes of the oxen for the wood. All this, O king, Arauna gives to the king. And Arauna said to the king, may the Lord your God accept you. But the king said to Arauna, no, but I will buy it from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing. Reminded of Mark's words earlier when he called us to a time of offering. We don't give offerings of things that we did not earn, we did not work for, things that cost us nothing, including our time. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord responded to the plea of the land, for the land, and the plague was averted from Israel. David does exactly what we should do in the face of our sin. He calls out to God for forgiveness. He asks for mercy. And God hears it. David had put it in God's hands rather than choosing to be at the mercy of people, and that was a good decision on his part. And this is seen here more broadly as well. For David and for Israel's sin, there was no compromise. Atonement must be made, and it was. When we find ourselves guilty of sin, friends, we must not seek first to blame others, but to follow David's advice and let us fall into the hand of the Lord. Why? Because as he said, for his mercy is great. Our God is a just God and a merciful God. Why is he so merciful? Well, he's merciful in large part because of his love for us. He exchanged our sin for the death of his own Son, our Savior Jesus Christ, who bore on his body the marks of our sin, so that we, sinners as we are, would find mercy, to be forgiven and to be delivered from our sin into a right and renewed relationship. That is the ultimate biblical example of how God's sovereignty and our human responsibility collide and are reconciled. Joseph is only a foretaste of this divine exchange. He points to the one whose life from beginning to end was one ordained by God to suffer because of the sin of man. Or as Peter said to the crowd at Pentecost, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, the man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God's sovereignty and human responsibility. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, even difficult concepts that are in it like this, things that we struggle with. Not only do we struggle with this seeming contradiction between your sovereignty and our free will, but our culture is working it against us. And so we thank you for this word and a reminder that in all things you are working your will out in and through us for our good and for your glory. So we thank you for your word. We thank you for these books of Samuel. Thank you for how it has pointed us to the gospel, to your mercy, to your justice, to the ultimate fulfillment of these things in your Son, Jesus Christ, for us. Now bless us in the knowledge that we are complete in Christ. For Jesus' sake, I ask it. Amen. How do we respond? Tremendous cost that God had for our salvation, his own Son. We respond with song, with song, with the wonderful grace of Jesus, greater than all my sin. Let's really sing this, praising God and thanking him for tremendous love and mercy he has. Thank you.
Turn it to the